Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 30 this morning. This is the epic story of David and Goliath, one of the most popular, well-known stories of the Bible. It's practically synonymous with overcoming a seemingly impossible obstacle. Why is it that this story of all the stories in the Bible is so popular? Well, I tell you that the author applied some literary techniques to make it so. From the details that are included that would otherwise not be included, to the number of quotations, the back and forths between David and Goliath and Saul and the armies, to the longest narrative that David has with an enemy. The author went to great lengths to make this the most memorable story of David's life, but not so that we would face our giants and feel courageous and overcome, and nor so that we would glorify David as this shepherd boy, but rather so that we would understand the power of faithfulness to cause a man to do. That's exciting. All right, we're going to get those lights back. There we go. To cause a man to do what no one else would do for the glory of God. So why is this story the most retold story? Because it goes further than just an underdog triumph. We love those stories, don't we? We love those stories. Rudy comes to mind. Those stories of the underdog winning the victory, but this goes beyond that. This points us not to slaying our giants, but to trusting in the God who slays our giants. Amen? So we're going to stand and we're going to pray. Actually, this is weird. I didn't think about this transition. Normally, we read the whole passage. We don't have time to read 30 verses, but there's normally a standing and a praying and a sitting. So perhaps we'll just remain seated. I didn't think through that transition. We're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord to bless our time together. We're going to pray for the Kurmi Mahato in India. We always pray for an unreached people group. We ask the Lord to send missionaries, to send workers into the harvest, for the harvest is plentiful. This morning we're praying for the Kurmi Mahato as well as for our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for sometimes awkward transitions to remind us that you are the star and not us. And Lord, to be grateful that you use broken people. Father, I pray for the message this morning. I pray, Father, that you would speak through me to your people and that we would respond to your word with grace and with repentance and with hope and trust above all else. Lord, we would trust the living God. You are at work in our lives just like you were at work in David's life. There was nothing special about David, and that's the point. That's why you use David. There's nothing special about him. It's you, Lord. It's you that are at work in the world. And Father, thank you for that reminder. And Lord, I pray for the Kurmi Mahato in India. Lord, you know them. And I believe that you have people among them. And I pray that you would call them out. But Lord, your word says that they will not believe if someone doesn't preach. And no one will preach if they're not sent. And so we pray, Lord, that people would be sent and that you would bless Wildwood as we raise up workers to send, perhaps to the Kurmi Mahato, but Lord, I pray that you would raise up someone that would take the gospel there. And we thank you for our missionaries as they are doing work all over the world. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified through them and through your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 1 through 3, the battlefield is set, the stage is set. for this most epic battle story, David and Goliath. Let's pick up in verses 4 through 7. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him." What a description. Goliath was both massive, experienced, and well-equipped. The author describes Goliath as a man standing 9 foot 6 inches. He was wrapped in what appeared to be impenetrable armor from his head to his feet. His armor weighed 125 pounds, which suggests that Goliath probably tipped the scales over 400 pounds for that kind of weight to not impede his movement. The spear was equally impressive. The tip of the spear weighed 15 pounds. This man was massive, came with incredible firepower. And when he speaks, he inspires terror in the hearts of the army of Israel. Listen what, in verses 8 through 9, Goliath taunts the army. And he invites them to send a man, to be their champion. They'll fight one-on-one, and whoever wins, the other will be their slaves. Verses 10 and 11, "And the Philistines said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now, what I find ironic is that when Saul was anointed, one of the details given about Saul was that he was heads and shoulders above all the people. So if the average man was 5'8", Saul was 6'8". So tall in his own right. And he's also commanded an army of 130,000 men in defeating the Ammonites. So he himself is tall. He himself has shown himself victorious in battle. He's armored. So why is it that King Saul is terrified, greatly afraid of Goliath? Oh yeah, that's right. We read of this significant detail in 16:14, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from him." Saul was a shell of a man. He was empty. He was trying to lead God's people without God's Spirit. There's another element that we ought to see here. Israel looked at Goliath and they accepted the premise that he is unbeatable. Why? Because he looked unbeatable. Because Israel failed to see as God sees. Once again, judging by appearance comes back and bites Israel. When they selected Saul, when Samuel overlooked David, now when the Israel of the army of Israel is looking at Goliath, they are responding to what they see with their eyes. They are failing to see as God sees. They determined that Goliath must be unbeatable because he looked unbeatable. Verses 12 and 13 continues. This describes David's family. Once again, we see that David is the son of Jesse, and that David has 7 brothers, and the 3 oldest brothers followed Saul. Verse 15 says, "But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So this is setting the context of why his brothers are on the battlefield, why he's not. He'd been going back and forth from Bethlehem to the home of Saul in Gibeah to take care of the sheep, about 12 to 15 miles. And the author again points out in verse 14 that David was the youngest. So in the anointing story, we know that David's the youngest. We're told that David's the youngest. He's not even worthy of being part of the family gathering when Samuel calls Jesse to bring his sons together. David is basically forgotten about there, and here we're reminded that he's the youngest. In verse 16, we read, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening." 80 times. Wouldn't you say that's enough? 80 times every morning, every evening, 40 days, he comes and takes his stand. In verse 17 and 18, "And Jesse said to David his son, 'Take your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them.'" Now here we need to see there is a human element here, a human perspective. Jesse was a father of 8 boys. 3 of them are serving on the front lines in battle. He's concerned. And evidently, soldiers in that day were reliant upon their family to supply their rations, or at least partially dependent upon their family to supply their rations. And so a good father sends rations to his sons, and he asks for a token that the sons are okay. Now, whether this was just some sort of sign or symbol that the 3 boys are alive and well, or it was a receipt of rations contributed to the war effort to be repaid in the victory, what's debated. But we have a human perspective here. We have a human father who's concerned for his 3 sons, and he says, "David, take these rations to your brothers." This is forming the context of why David is arriving onto the battlefield. Verses 20 and 21, "And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army." So David here is presented as an obedient son who rises early. He's traveling some 10 to 15 miles and getting there before the Philistine makes his morning proclamation, which means that David not only obeyed his father Jesse, but did it enthusiastically, got up very early and went to the battlefield. They were in the Valley of Elah, where the fighting should have been taking place, but where instead there was a bunch of grandstanding. What's peculiar is that Israel was lining up, and it says, shouting the war cry. Okay, they're shouting the war cry, which evidently they had been doing every day for 40 days, and yet nothing happened. So they show up in the morning, and they shout, and they beat their shields, and they make a big scene. And then they run in terror, run in fear every day. They went through the motions, but it was a very superficial show of confidence. Verses 22 and 23, "And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him." Now, I want you to catch the details here. These are some of the details that you would ordinarily omit because they don't seem to matter much. Why talk about what he did with the food? Why talk about that he ran to the battle lines, if not to contrast the confidence and the diligence of David with the men of the army of Israel. David, the shepherd boy, is seen as being responsible and diligent and faithful and dutiful, while the armies of Israel shout and beat their shields and then cower. David is going to stand in sharp contrast to the men of Israel in so many ways throughout the rest of this story. Now, I mentioned a human perspective, Jesse's human perspective, but from a divine perspective, meeting this very practical need of rations on the battlefield brought God's man to the fight. Otherwise, David would have had no reason to be standing on the front lines. So this time when Goliath spoke, God's man was there to hear him. That was one of the details. And David heard him. So Goliath continues his slander against the armies of Israel. And this time, God's man is there. And we get a sense that something significant is going to happen. In the Bible, something significant tends to happen after intervals of 40. Moses on the mountain of 40 days. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days. Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. We get a sense that something significant, if you never read this story, and perhaps you haven't, but if you've never read the story, you get a sense that something is about to change. Something significant is about to happen. David, when he arrived on the battlefield, has carried with him the Spirit of the Lord. Yeah, you see that? The Spirit of God is now on the front lines. Verse 24 and 25, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. You know, bonus is a pretty good motivator for military service. It got me twice. That's a pretty good bonus. No taxation for the rest of your life. I'll give you riches and my daughter to marry. And yet somehow none of the men of Israel could see that as a worthwhile bonus and take the risk. And furthermore, none of the men of Israel would stand up in defense of God's honor. That we should read this as a tragedy. We should see this. We should see God's people wholesale abandoning his glory for 40 days, night and day. This Goliath has uttered slanderous and blasphemous words against God's people and therefore against God himself. And not a single man would take the stand on God's behalf. No amount of external motivation was working. King Saul's words of offering these bonuses, these payments, produced any confidence, any courage, any action. Verse 26 and 27. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Do you see David's worldview? The issue is not the Philistine. The issue is that he's reproaching Israel. And Israel represents the glory of God. And so this is David's worldview. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. So the army had said in verse 25 that he has come up to defy Israel. You see that in verse 25? He's come up to defy Israel. David's perspective is that he is defying the army of the living God. You see the difference? Israel is nothing apart from the living God. Israel's army is nothing apart from the living God, and it's showing that right here, right now. It has no courage. It has no strength. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? These are the first words that David has spoken, recorded in Samuel. How epic is that? In the anointing, in all of his comfort with Saul, certainly David spoke. And yet the author chooses these to be the first recorded words of David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What a question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? David is looking at a 9'6" tall, 400 plus pound champion clothed in armor. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? What we're seeing here is essence. Essence. David is, in essence, a man with the Spirit of God. And Goliath is, in essence, a man without him. And the difference between David and Goliath having the Spirit of God and not having the Spirit of God is far greater than the size differential. You and I need to learn to think this way. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? The armies saw an unbeatable warrior. David saw a man who was standing against the living God. To David, it was not about the size of the opponent. It was about an uncircumcised man defying the armies of the living God and therefore God himself. There was a man who would dare utter blasphemy against God. How could this be? David says. How could this be? How could that man defy the glory of the living God? It wasn't right for David. And it shouldn't be right for us. Amen? David's worldview is put on full display here. The living God makes a difference on the battlefield. You see that? When the living God shows up, everything changes. Not when the shepherd boy shows up. That's what makes this such a remarkable story, because who in their right mind would write a hero narrative about a shepherd boy? It was the presence of the living God. When he arrived onto the battlefield, everything changed. In verses 28 through 30, Eliab, the eldest brother, not only rebukes David, he also mocks him. He assumes evil intent in his heart, and he mocks his brother for what? For obeying his father and bringing rations to him on the battlefield. As the story unfolds, it's going to be clear that David is not there for evil purposes. And that makes Eliab a faulty judge of character. And we ought to be slow to judge someone's heart. Oftentimes, we find ourselves imposing upon them and revealing what's actually in us. And it's interesting to me that it is said that the three eldest followed Saul, and Eliab, the oldest, who followed Saul, becomes a prefigure of Saul in that he projects onto David what is truly in his own heart, the presumption and evil. And we will soon see King Saul's presumption in his heart and evil in his heart and the judging of David as the story unfolds for the next several chapters. But undeterred, David turns around and repeats the question. He's not intimidated by Goliath. Why would he be intimidated by his older brother? And that's where the story ends for today in verse 30. I want to do two things. I want to make the Christ connection, and then I want to make some applications for us. And I hope that as you read through this, that you also are making these Christ connections. You're asking yourself, how is it that David is a prefigure of Christ? Well, here's a few things that I see in this passage. David was an obedient son sent by the Father. Jesus is an obedient son sent by the Father. He says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." David went to the battlefield simply to do what his father sent him there to do. David was sent to provide bread for his brothers, and Jesus became living bread for his brothers. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." David faced an enemy with scales. That is the literal translation of the term that is translated in the ESV, coat of mail. In the description of Goliath, in verse 5, it says that he had a coat of mail. The literal interpretation is he was covered in scales. Now, I want you to see this connection here. The creature covered in scales spoke blasphemous words against God's people. Jesus was sent to crush the head of the serpent covered in scales who spoke blasphemous words against God's people in the Garden of Eden. One final note is when David left the sheep, he left it with a keeper. See, these details are interesting to me. I hope they're interesting to you. It says that David left the sheep with a keeper. What does that tell us about David? He's a consummate shepherd. That even sent from a human perspective with a mission from his father to take rations to his brothers, he did not forget about his responsibility as a shepherd. He left the sheep in the care of a keeper. And our good shepherd, when he left, sent us the helper to be with us, to watch over us. These are good connections. I hope you agree. This is rich to me. David, a consummate shepherd, prefigures our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Never leaves us, never forsakes us, never abandons us. A couple points of application here. Number one, faithfulness is delivering cheese. We have read of three movements of David. In this story, we've read of three movements. From the sheep to the place of anointing in 1612. You remember that? Where was David when Samuel says, "Do you have any more sons?" Yes, I have my youngest son, David, but he's with the sheep. Go and get him. We're not going to eat until he arrives. And they brought him in. So from the sheep to the place of anointing. The second movement, from the sheep to the palace. Remember, Saul is conflicted. There's a tormenting spirit. We think that it'll help you, King, if we find someone that can play beautiful music. Oh, by the way, I've heard of one, and he's with the sheep. He moves from the sheep to the palace. And now the third movement, from the sheep to the battlefield. This is thematic language. These are not accidental details. This is the author drawing you into the story, saying, notice these things. David is a consummate shepherd. In each of these movements, the hand of God is clearly on display. David had no right to go to the sacrificial meal because no one thought that he was worthy of even being invited. And yet he becomes the uninvited guest of honor. David had no credentials to be in the palace. Nowhere does it say that David had a recording album, a record label, and was the big celebrity musically. He's a shepherd. He's with the sheep. He had no credentials to be in the palace as the royal therapeutic musician. And David had no qualifications to be on the battlefield. He's a teenager. He wasn't trained. There was nothing that there was no reason for David to be in these places. And so we ought to ask ourselves, why was he there? Why was he there? What caused David to be in these places if not the hand of the living God who moved his man where he wanted him to be and when? Where and when? It was when Goliath uttered his blasphemy on the after the 40 days that David arrived and heard him. God put his man where and when he needed him to be. Right place, right time, all by the hand of God. Listen, we should learn to see our lives this way. If the story of David, if the life of David instructs us, we should learn to recognize the hand of God in the mundane, in the ordinary. We should learn to appreciate that God moves us even in seemingly insignificant movements. David was on the battlefield and therefore placed at the right time, at the right place to slay the giant because he was delivering cheese. You laughed at it when I read the, and it had comedic effect. But it's ridiculous. Faithfulness is delivering cheese? Sometimes. And I hope that would be just synonymous with the mundane, which, by the way, is 99% of our lives. Just mundane tasks that feel like they have no significance. But when we do all things for the glory of God, eating, drinking, working, then we can be sure that God is the one moving us. And we have no idea when the Lord will take a cheese delivery and turn it into something absolutely glorious to his name. Amen? Faithfulness is more than hype. Number two, faithfulness is more than hype. So the author uses the phrase "now David" and "but David" five times in this passage. 12, 15, 23, 26, and 29. The author contrasts the youthful David. So "but David" or "now David." These come in contrast to Goliath, to the eldest of his brothers, and to the armies of Israel. So David is set in contrast to these men in order to cause us to contemplate the difference. What makes David different from Goliath? What makes David different from Eliab, the eldest brother? What makes David different from the armies of Israel? And by different, we should understand that to mean superior. Because in each of these contrasts, David is the hero. David is the better man. So what makes this shepherd teenage boy better than the 9'6" warrior? What makes the youngest son better than the oldest? What makes this untrained, inexperienced shepherd better and superior than all the armies of Israel? It's clear. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. That's everything. This is the point of the story of David and Goliath. The Lord was with David. But David, now David, five times. As I said last week, he who has the Lord has the power. You know, it's one thing to shout the war cry. I just chuckle at this detail. They lined up for 40 days and they shouted at each other. And they beat their shields and then they cowered. I laugh at that. I chuckle at that. That to me is funny. It's one thing to be hyped. It's one thing to make noise. It's one thing to be the best worshiper. It's one thing to be the most visible and physical in your worship. It's one thing to speak eloquent and fluent Christianese. I'm so allergic to Christianese. I hate it when it comes out of my mouth, but sometimes it does. Amen, brother? It's one thing to say, I have an amazing walk with Jesus. But when your teeth get knocked out in the fight, the truth comes out. Who you are in the midst of the fight is who you are. You can come into this place too blessed to be stressed. Blessed and highly favored. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Lift my hands, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And what God sees is beating your shield before you cower and run in the face of adversity. And I don't think God's laughing at it. I think that this is one of those things that you read the story and you go, how tragic. We could shout the war cry, but when it comes to the battle, we run and flee. It's not right. Like I said, this story of David's life reveals something about God's heart and about man's heart. There's nothing new under the sun. The fact is that same spirit of fear dwells within us. And it's easy to look the part. It's easy to stand on the battle line and make a noise and get hyped. But it's altogether different to have a humble, heartfelt conviction that drives you forward and determines your actions and your thoughts and your words in the face of adversity. Yeah? Faithfulness is more than just making noise. Faithfulness, number three, is trusting the living God. Faithfulness is trusting the living God. Goliath served gods of stone, Philistines, carved images. The men of Israel had evidently forgotten the God who delivered them, parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River. The God who had just fought for them against the Ammonites, perhaps years ago or less. They forgot. But David remembered that our God speaks, sees, and acts. Our God is a living God. Our God is the living God. While the armies of Israel saw an impenetrable giant, David saw an uncircumcised man defying the living God of Israel. Perspective, right? Perspective. David understood that this uncircumcised man is no match, not for me, not for a little shepherd boy, but for the living God. David's confidence was clearly not in himself. And it shouldn't be for us either. We do not overcome our own giants. But we have the living God for us and with us and dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent as the helper. Yeah? We have the same living God with us on our battlefield as David did. Now, let's be clear. David did not go out searching for a Goliath. He went out to deliver cheese. He was not looking for a fight. But when the honor of God was trampled upon, David said, "This is not right." We serve the living God, and this man serves stones. Created by our living God. David was going about his daily life, shepherding the sheep, playing music for Saul, being obedient to his father Jesse, and the Lord put him in the right spot at the right time, listen to me, to show what the living God is capable of. This is the point of David and Goliath. The living God is the difference maker. Do you believe that the living God is living? It's not a superstition. Not some idol that you devote your life to, but He is the living God who made you, created you, worked through David, and is still working through you. And God is supremely about His glory. If He was about anything other than His glory, then God would in fact be an idolater. If there was something more glorious than His own glory, then He'd be idolater. So our God, who is jealous for His own glory, worked through David and still invites you to allow Him to work through you for His glory. This is the living God, and He's alive and well in every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and is willing to be used for His glory. And God seems to delight to work in the people that everyone else would least expect. You know, if the world could read your mind in the face of adversity, I really hope and pray that they would see and know that you trust the living God. I think it would be a really cool and maybe powerful thing to adopt as a practice to ask the very first question that David is recorded as asking in the face of adversity. The next time you're up against it, the next time it feels impossible, why don't you ask like David, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It may not solve all your problems, but it's a great place to begin. Why? Because it is a reminder that you serve the living God. Amen? Amen. Father, we love You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You gave David Your Spirit. You showed up with him on the battlefield, and You showed Yourself powerful and glorious to this weak little shepherd. I pray, Father, that You would help us to remember that You're still alive. You still move. You still work in our lives. You still work through the seemingly insignificant. And I pray, Father, that we would be found as people who truly believe that the living God is alive, that He still hears and moves and uses us, not for our glory, but for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.